Beloved, our passage for this evening is the opening chapter of the book of Job. So please turn with me to the Old Testament, to Job chapter 1, beginning at verse 1 until the end of the chapter. Hear now the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. Job 1, beginning at verse 1. The word of the Lord. There was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. So that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" And then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But, stretch out your hand, touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabians fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven, burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness, struck the 4 corners of the house. It fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose and tore his robe, shaved his head, fell on the ground, and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Thus the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless it to his people this evening. Beloved, it's very humbling to approach this portion of Scripture because it makes us think about our experiences. It makes us think about perhaps the most terrible days in our lives. And when we think about such days, when we remember about what has happened to us in the past, perhaps certain memories come to mind, certain flashbacks. What happened on such a terrible day in your life? Did you lose your job? Did you lose a loved one? Did your house burn to the ground? Did your closest friend move to another city far, far away? What happened on such a day? There are many kinds of trials, and these trials take their toll, and they cause us to suffer physically, spiritually, emotionally. And sometimes we can tell when someone is going through a trial. Sometimes we can't tell if a person is suffering. For example, if we notice someone that perhaps they have a broken arm or a broken leg, sure, we can tell that they're in pain. And our heart goes out to them, wondering how can we help them? How can we encourage them? Can we send them a meal? Can we help them get around? Or perhaps help them with their shopping? What can we do to help that soul who is going through so much? But sometimes, when we see someone who is suffering, it's hard for them to show that they're suffering. Because perhaps physically they seem to be perfectly fine. There's nothing wrong. Their body seems to be functioning well. They seem to be fine, physically speaking. But they're suffering of a broken heart. And people show that in different ways. Sometimes when you see someone and you ask, how are you doing? How are you doing? How is your week? They might say to us, fine, everything's fine, you know. But perhaps inside, they might be in agony. And so they keep their feelings private. And those private feelings that they have, in which they're suffering, just on an individual basis, perhaps they share that with their closest friend, or maybe they only share that with God. They only cry out to the Lord, Lord, I'm dealing with this problem, and you alone know about it. And I'm keeping it private, perhaps secret, from everyone else. But I know you know, Lord. You know me better than I know myself. And so, dear ones, when we see this, our point is that there are different kinds of suffering. Physical suffering, spiritual suffering, emotional suffering. And there are also different ways that we respond to suffering. Some of us are able to have a very huge pain threshold in which we're able to endure a lot. And others do not cope with suffering that well. And when we read the scriptures and we're trying to comfort and encourage one another in terms of our trials and our tribulations, the name that comes up almost consistently when it's like, where in scripture can I find comfort? Is it, you know, that where I can learn about how certain godly people in the past, in biblical history, dealt with their suffering? Do I turn to the Psalms? Or do I turn to the book of Job? The name Job gets mentioned quite a lot. Because as we see and learn about this man, Job was a man who approximately lived during the time of the patriarchs, during the time of Abraham. And throughout all his pilgrim journey, he went through various trials, but none like this day, the day that we read about in the opening chapter, in chapter 1. So in order to understand this opening chapter, we will consider 3 points, since there are 3 sections to this chapter. It seems to have a natural structure as we read it, as events unfold. So, beloved, and these points are also in your bulletin. So first, the faith of Job. Second, the dialogue between God and Satan. And third, the trials of Job. So let's begin with the first point, the faith of Job. Who was this man? And how was his life before his trials began? Well, Job was a man of great faith. And he wanted to honor the Lord in all areas of his life. Job feared God, and he knew that sin offended the holiness of God. So he was acutely aware that his life was before the face of God. And others put it this way, coram Deo, before the face of God. And as a God-fearing man, he tried to avoid sin and avoid temptation. And by the grace of God, he tried to live a godly life. And here we read a description of his godliness in the very first verse. This is what we read. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. So Job was someone who was like, if evil was over here, he would run the other way. You know, he was acutely aware of those things which God loved and those things which God hated. And so what God loved, he loved. And what God hated, he wanted to despise. And in light of this reality, Job regularly confessed his sins before the Lord. He sought God's forgiveness and valued the forgiveness of the Lord. He desired reconciliation and harmony in his relationship to God. And Job not only honored God in his own private spiritual walk, individual walk with the Lord, but even as a father, he kept a watchful eye over the spiritual life of his children. And this is what we read, that what he did with regards to him being a faithful, godly father to his children, here in verse 5. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. So he began his day offering these daily morning sacrifices as a way, in a sense, to atone for the sins of his children. So not only was he worried, have I sinned? But he's also thinking, have my children, my seven sons and my three daughters, have they sinned? And if they have sinned, we have to make sure that, you know, a sacrifice is offered to atone for those sins. You know, since they're guilty of sinful behavior, both inwardly and outwardly. And as a concerned father, Job wanted God to forgive the sins of his children. Dear Lord, forgive my children. Dear Lord, work powerfully in their lives, that they would be reconciled to you, that they would have a relationship with you and be living in harmony with you. And when we think about these sacrifices of Job that he would do, it reminds us and it points us forward to the sacrifice of Christ, who is the final and ultimate and complete and perfect sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins. So in a way, these sacrifices point us to the perfect sacrifice in Christ in the New Testament. And beloved, these are sacrifices are types and shadows of Christ, who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And so in these opening five verses, we learn how Job loved the Lord and he loved his children. And he highly valued the forgiveness of sins. And we also learn about this man that he was very blessed. He was very wealthy. He had many, many possessions, especially when we read this list in verse 3 of the animals that he had in his possession. Consider this. You know, can you imagine if we were to go outside and look at the openness of the field and we would see all that Job had in terms of animals? You know, imagine what we would see. 7,000 sheep. Wow. 3,000 camels. 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and in addition to all of that, many, many servants. So this man was truly blessed in terms of animals and servants and all the possessions that he had. And now that we consider the second point, after we learn about Job and his walk with the Lord and his wealth, what do we learn about next? And as we said, here it's just a natural break in the passage, beginning at verse 6, and where there's this dialogue, there's this conversation between God and between Satan concerning Job, dear ones. And before we understand this dialogue, we just need to mention just a few bits of information. Who is Satan? You know, we often hear that name a lot in the scriptures, but who is he exactly? How should we describe him? You know, if our children or grandchildren were to ask us, who's Satan? what would we say? Well, we would say that, of course, Satan is the chief adversary of God, and he is the chief enemy of all believers in Christ. What Satan wants to do is destroy the church and make us as believers to stumble in our faith and to have doubts about the Lord and his promises. As well as Satan is the father of lies, using the words of Christ, in which he is distorting and twisting the words of Scripture, which we also saw in the Garden of Eden. Hath God really said? And so we see that Satan will use various tactics, various means, in order to cause us to doubt, to stumble, and to be far removed from the Lord. And although Satan is a powerful enemy and has much influence, his power and influence are nothing compared to the greatness, the power, the wisdom of God. So we also have to be clear that as we're seeing this conversation between God and Satan, Satan is nothing compared to the Lord. And according to our passage, Satan has to ask God's permission to afflict Job. And during this dialogue, God knows that Satan was eyeing Job. And Satan thought that Job only loved God because Job was living a peaceful, happy, prosperous life. So what was Satan saying in this conversation? What was he saying to God? Well, this is what Satan was saying to God. Job only loves you. Job only offers these sacrifices. Job is only concerned about all these godly habits that he has. It's because you have blessed him so much. Who wouldn't praise God? I mean, if we were in Job's position, we'd have many reasons to praise God. Praise God for these sheep, these camels, these donkeys, all of my children, 10 children, and then all of these servants. He has many reasons. Job has many reasons to praise God. So what was Satan saying? He's saying that Job is only a fair-weathered friend. In Satan's view, as soon as Job lost his wealth and lost all of these treasured possessions, then Job would abandon the faith. This is essentially an attack upon Job's integrity, as well as an attack on God's integrity. And here we read a little bit of this dialogue between God and Satan, here in beginning in verse 9. Here we read, "Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." So this is the challenge. We have all of these things. Let's say we're in Job's situation. We have all of these things, all of this wealth. What were to happen if it were gone in one day? And one day, it's no more. So this is why Satan doubted Job's faith in God. He doubted the genuineness of Job's faith. And how do we know that our faith is real? At times, the Lord tests our faith. But, beloved, it's important to say this, that the Lord is the author, perfecter, and consummator of our faith. And we do believe in the preservation of the saints. In and of ourselves, we do not have the strength to endure these trials that we have, as well as to keep the faith. We rely upon the Lord and his power to build us up and to preserve us in the midst of the storm. And so what happens when everything starts falling apart? When the sheep are gone, when the camels are gone, when the donkeys and the servants, they're all gone. It is important to remember, dear ones, that we still have the Lord and he will see us through it. He will give us the grace to endure, and he is always with us, even when it seems that we have lost everything. And so here now we read a very important verse in which we come to verse 12, in which God granted permission to Satan to afflict Job. And this is what we read. "And the Lord said to Satan, Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And so, dear ones, this raises so many questions. You know, why do we suffer? Why do we suffer? And there is not one reason why we suffer. And it's many, many reasons. You know, when we think about the world that we live in, it's a fallen world. And we're experiencing the curses of the fall ever since the time of Adam and Eve when they disobeyed God. So part of the suffering that we see in this world is because of the guilt and the sin of Adam and Eve and with that original sin. But what are some other reasons for suffering? Well, there are those who lead a godless lifestyle, a sinful lifestyle. And so there will come a point in which they will experience the consequences of their life's choices and the consequences of their sins. And what's another reason for suffering? Because when we think about those people who are sinning, we can see why they're suffering. Maybe it's a relationship to the sin that they committed. But the thing about this book that makes us really wrestle with its message is that why is Job suffering? Why is he suffering? And that's what makes us really wrestle with that question of suffering when a godly person suffers. And there are many reasons we can give. And there are reasons that our Lord Jesus gave. And dear ones, if you are taking sermon notes and if you want to see another portion of Scripture that wrestles with this question about the reason for suffering, we notice a conversation between Jesus and his disciples in John 9, verses 1 and 3. John 9, verses 1 and 3. Here, Jesus spoke with his disciples about why a man was born blind. And Jesus explained that this happened so that God's power would be displayed. And then Jesus healed the blind man. And this miracle was a display of God's power in his life. And so here we notice that with Job's friends and also with Jesus' disciples, they have a very simplistic explanation of suffering. For them, sin is the only reason for suffering. When we look, if we were to read all of the 42 chapters of Job, and if we were also to read the conversations between Jesus and the disciples, beloved, we have to have more reasons than that to explain suffering to ourselves and to our children. Sin is not always the cause. And here our Lord Jesus gives an explanation about another reason for suffering that takes place in the world. Here in John 9, verses 1 to 3, as he passed by, he saw a blind man from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned." No, that's not the reason. "Or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." That the work of God, the power of God, would be displayed in the midst of our weakness. That's another reason to consider. And so as we look at the trials of Job, and we look at the third portion of this passage, where now we are reading about the trials, and we're reading about how servants came to give the news, this really sad news to Job. It's like four servants, one after another, you know, sharing this sad news. And as we learn in verses 14 and 15, we notice that in the first instance, with the first servant who came with bad news, Job had lost his oxen and his donkeys. And then immediately afterwards, in verse 16, Job had lost his sheep and several of his servants. And so within a short period of time, we see that Job is losing his possessions and his servants and his animals one after another. And then in verse 17, a third servant came to tell Job that there was a raid on his camels and several servants were struck down by the edge of the sword. And so in a short period of time, you know, he is reduced to having no animals and only four servants left. But the fourth tragedy proved to be the most devastating. This is when we read how Job, in one day, lost his seven sons and his three daughters at one time. And here we read in verse 18 to 19. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. It fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. As a parent, we would rather lose all of our material possessions. The animals, we can try to recover. You know, these other things, we can try to recover. And can you imagine if one has the experience to lose one child? That's devastating. That's just devastating. But imagine if you had 10 children, 7 sons and 3 daughters, and in one day, they were lost. And the only people who survived on this catastrophic day were Job, his wife, and their 4 servants. What was Job's reaction to all of these trials? Job responded in a way that people responded in the ancient Near East when they experienced such a tragedy. When people experienced such pain and affliction and were in mourning, in Job's society, in Job's culture, they shaved their heads and tore their robe. And this is exactly what Job did in verse 20. Here we read his response. Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. What did he do? He worshipped the Lord. He realized his frailty, his weakness, his limitations. It's only God who can help him in this situation. It is only the Lord who can be his help, his refuge, and his strength to help him to deal with this. And he realized once again about his dependence upon the Lord. And at this point, Job knew his limitations, acutely aware. Sometimes when we have so much wealth, so much influence, so much power, we think we can do everything on our own. We think we don't need anyone's help. I have so many resources at my disposal. I have so much power at my fingertips. I don't need anybody's help. But here we realize that Job, in spite of the greatness of his wealth and possessions, that he was totally dependent upon God. Totally. To him alone he can turn to endure such unbearable times. And at this point, what was Satan hoping to accomplish in all of this? Satan wanted Job to blaspheme God. That was his goal. I want this godly man to start cursing the name of the Lord, to start cursing God in his face. I want this man to forsake his faith, to walk away, to just flee from God. But Job did not do that. He did the opposite. Rather than cursing God, he worshipped him. He bowed, he fell on the ground and worshipped. And then he utters these famous words in verse 21 and 22. And he said, Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. How can we respond this way? How can we echo these words? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord, and fall down and worship. How is that even possible from a human standpoint? It's not. It's the God working in our lives. It's the Lord preserving our faith. It's God giving us the grace to endure this. And Job knew that everything he possessed ultimately belonged to the Lord. This great statement of faith was an affirmation of the providence of God in his life. Consider the things that you have, all the things that you have. Where do they come from? And when we read, for example, in James, chapter 1, we know that every good and perfect gift comes from above, comes from the Father of lights. So in many ways, this was a statement of faith for Job in which he's acknowledging, recognizing that all that I have in this life is from God. and he can give and he can take away. And I trust in his providence. Now, we know that we use that word a lot, don't we? We use the word providence. And what does that mean exactly? It means that God is in control of the universe. God is the author, the creator, the governor, the sustainer of all of life. When you look at the universe and you look at creation and our lives and the lives of our family, it's all in God's hand. Things do not happen by accident, by chance, or by luck. They happen according to God's good will and good pleasure, in which he governs and sustains our lives and all of creation according to the riches of his wisdom. And so that's what we understand by providence. The Lord is in control. The Lord is governing our lives. And the Lord is the one who is guiding and directing things in our lives. And we should take comfort in that. Because at times we really don't understand. We ask why. We ask why. I'm sure this is something that we read in the Psalms. Why? Why? And at the same time that he is trusting in the Lord's providence and the Lord's governance and control of his life, we also see that although that is a great comfort, there is also a time to mourn, a time to grieve over our losses. And that is perfectly appropriate for the children of God. It is perfectly fine, biblically speaking, to mourn and grieve that which we have lost. It's a mourning period. And so here, in that time in which we mourn, may God give us that peace that transcends all understanding. What does that mean? That famous phrase in Philippians. It means that from a human point of view, we have lost all these things, so how can we be comforted? It's when the Holy Spirit gives us that peace that transcends all understanding, in which, although we do not understand what's going on, we know that the Lord is in control ultimately. And we trust in his plan, his wisdom, and the way that he governs things in our lives. And dear ones, as we think about this godly man who suffered, there's something very interesting here, a very interesting word which describes him. If we turn our attention once again to verse 1, this is what we read. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Now, when we read that word, blameless, that word does not mean perfect or perfectly righteous. No. It does not mean that he was a sinless person, that he never dealt with his own sins. It doesn't mean that. Rather, in the Hebrew, the word for blameless is also applied to Noah in Genesis 6:9 and also to Abraham in Genesis 17:1. And although Noah and Abraham were clearly men of faith, we know that as we read their lives in the book of Genesis, clearly they were not perfect, and nor were they perfectly righteous, and neither was Job. But this is what blameless is referring to. It's referring to someone who strives after leading an upright life, someone who wants to live righteously. And although we may strive and we stumble and fall, it's pilgrim's progress and sometimes pilgrim's regress, we still strive and strive and strive to live a godly life. And this is what Job was doing. He was striving to lead a godly life, just like Abraham and just like Noah. And all these three men sought to honor the Lord, but of course they fell short of the glory of God. But it's interesting because when we think about, well, Job, Abraham, Noah, they were godly men, upstanding men. If they were not perfect, who is perfect in the scriptures? Our Lord Jesus Christ. These godly men from the Bible, they point us to Christ, who was truly sinless, who was perfectly righteous, one who was blameless in all of his ways. And not only that, but one who knows suffering. Our Lord Jesus, when he lived this unearthly life, and throughout all of his life, he knows what it's like to experience pain and suffering. You just have to turn to the words of Isaiah 53, verse 3, and you know that we have a Savior. We have a mediator. We have a prophet, priest, and king who knows and has firsthand knowledge of how difficult it is to lead a human life on this side of glory. He knows it very well because he lived it. Notice these words from Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. So as we think about the suffering of Job, it makes us think of our Savior, one who endured unimaginable suffering, even greater suffering than Job did. And so our beloved Jesus is not only our Savior, and we have salvation in him by his life, death, and resurrection, but we also have someone who knows our suffering intimately. And he is the one who is always praying for us, interceding for us, and he's wanting to help us in the midst of that trial. Listen to these words from Hebrews 4, verses 15 to 16. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet he was without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So when we cry out in the middle of the night, Lord Jesus, help me. Lord Jesus, have mercy. Our Lord Jesus knows what we're going through. He knows what it's like to be human. He is human. And he knows us better than we know ourselves. And we see the compassion and the love of Jesus, you know, throughout his earthly ministry. You know, for example, when we read in John 11, when Jesus saw the crowd of people mourning and crying and weeping because of the death of Lazarus, he, Jesus, was so moved by everyone's tears that Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the Bible, John 11:35. Jesus wept. And why is that short verse so significant? It shows his humanity, his compassion, and how he grieves with those who grieve, and how he rejoices with those who rejoice, and how he is aware of what's happening and aware of what people are feeling in their hearts. And so we are not alone in our sadness. We are not alone in our pain. In fact, not only does he pray for us continually and that he sympathizes with our suffering, but also he has sent us the Holy Spirit, our great comforter. And he also gives us hope for the future. There are times in which we say, how long, O Lord, how long? When will this end? I want to see the light at the end of the tunnel. When will this end? And this will end. This life is fleeting. Our days are fleeting. And it will come to an end. As we read in Revelation 7:17, when our Lord Jesus ushers in the new heavens and the new earth, he will wipe away every tear, and he will guide us to streams of living water to refresh us, to sustain us, to satisfy our thirst. And so this is why we praise God. Praise Jesus. You know my suffering. You pray for me, dear Jesus. You comfort me by your Spirit and by your word. You have given me a blessed future, a blessed hope, and you will also sustain me and preserve me, because the work that you have began in me, you will bring to completion. I am not alone here, alone like a raft in the sea, just left to on my own for every wind and every storm and every bolt of lightning that comes my way, that I'm alone. No, we are not alone. We have the Father, we have the Son, we have the Holy Spirit, who know us, who help us, who love us. And nothing in this world can separate us from their love. So, beloved, we take heart that in the midst of our pain, that he would give us his peace and his assurance that he will one day bring us home. And that while we await that day, that he will watch over us and preserve us all the days of our lives, because his love for us is so great, we have yet to imagine how great it truly is. so great that he gave his life for you, so great that he endured humiliation for you, so great that he will one day, you will one day see him face to face to say, thank you, thank you. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly and gracious Father, we thank you for your beloved Son, who shares our humanity. And dear Lord, as we think about all the trials that we have endured, we know that you will bring us home. And we know that we have your Spirit, and that we have the prayers of Christ. And Lord, that you have promised us a blessed future. And dear Lord, we cry out to you, O Lord, and ask that you would preserve us and sustain us and show us the way. And dear Lord, how we thank you for all that you do. Would you grant us your peace that transcends all understanding, that we would have peace about the past, about the present, about the future. And all this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.